wonderful to see everyone, and I'm honored to be asked to speak tonight and appreciate the opportunity. In Acts, the fifth chapter, we have the account regarding Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And you know, everything in the church was going great, off to a really good start. And you know, they sold that piece of land. They wanted to look good. They made an agreement, and they lied. And the power of God struck first Ananias dead, and then a few hours later, his wife as well. What do you think spread through the congregation of God's people when that happened so long ago? Fear? I'd say so. Bewilderment? Yeah. I'm sure several said, whatever you do, don't lie around the Apostle Peter. You think they learned a lesson from that, to where no one ever lied again? No. Because we still struggle with those things, as all humanity does. Sometimes there are things that happen in the church, and we look at those things and we say, I don't like it, I don't get it, I don't understand it. It was just a lie. Did they have to die? And it was just church discipline, apostolic church discipline. Did it have to happen? Well, evidently God said yes, it did. And so on this night, what I bring you is not a happy lesson. It's a lesson that to me is as sad as I can possibly imagine for a lesson. It's not a lesson that's as sad as a funeral, but it's a lesson that's sad to me because I believe we have issues among us that are not right. Jesus said that there would be houses divided. He said in Luke 12:51, suppose ye that I come to give peace on earth. In Luke 14:26, he talks about hating in our family. Some may say we've got that down pretty good. He said, if you come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be to my disciple. And of course, Jesus was not spreading hate in family members. He was saying, as much as we love our families, we need to love him more. And so however much it is that we love our family, we need to love the Lord more. And in loving the Lord, that means we love his truths more than we love ourselves, more than we love even our families, more than we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it is, we love our children enough to correct them. The writer of Hebrews tells us we would be very, very wrong if we didn't do that. God corrects us, we know, through his word. We need correction, and God administers his discipline and has plans for all of that. And we need to love the Lord enough to be willing sometimes to go to brethren that we love and say, I believe there's things that need to be corrected, as they need to love us enough to come to us and say sometimes, I believe there are things that need to be corrected. Unity is a wonderful thing, and it is an appropriate thing. 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And see, unity based on truth is such a wonderful thing, and I would that that were always the case in every corner of the kingdom of God. But when it is not, how are we to act and react to those things that happen around us? Because if we just ignore issues among us, the elephant in the room, if you don't mind, if we just ignore issues among us, then what are we saying except we don't love? And for individuals to just face problems with silence never solves a problem. And in my years of dealing with individuals and their families, I've never yet seen a family solve their problem by not communicating about it. And I don't believe the family of God can solve problems among us unless we're willing to communicate. I do know that there's no greater joy in our own families than when our children walk in truth as they're supposed to. And we understand that, who are blessed to be parents and grandparents. And we also know the acute sorrow that accompanies our children not being where they should be spiritually. Isn't there a special kind of heartbreak that cannot be fully understood without that experience? For those of you who have never experienced this heartache, I hope and pray you never do. I don't intend in any way to be in anger or in an ugly way, only sincerely desiring for the salvation of our souls. We only get this one time, this thing called life. We have one chance to get it right. We need to do this well. And we need to do this with all of our might. Now, I want to share some things where I trust we can have complete agreement. I trust we can agree that it is wrong, meaning it is sinful, for women to speak in the church. It's what the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, 35, 1 Timothy 2, 11, and 12. It is wrong. It is sinful for women to speak in the church, and I believe that most here would agree with that. I also trust we can agree that it is wrong, meaning it is sinful for more than one man to speak at a time in the assembly, 1 Corinthians 14, 27 through 31. I trust we also can agree that to worship in digression is wrong. For a congregation of the Church of Christ to worship with more than one cup and one loaf is sinful. And those who do so need to be converted because they are lost. And this is based on the commands, examples, and inferences of the scriptures in the accounts of the Lord's Supper. I trust we have total agreement on those things and that we can move forward quite easily. Now, with that said, I want to look at the Old Testament for just a moment, an Old Testament passage about Israel when they encountered the Gibeonites. Remember that old story? Benny wrote an article about that was in the OPA a few months ago. Those Gibeonites were quite shrewd. They were just a few hills over yonder from being destroyed, and they put together a plan to come and deceive the Israelites by having old provisions and old clothes, and they begged to be received with a peace treaty. And so the Israelites agreed that they would do that. Verse 15 says of Joshua 9, and Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Well, it says that these men took of their victuals in verse 14 and asked not counsel of the mouth of the Lord. They forgot to ask God what they should do. And they entered into this treaty. Proverbs 12, verse 5 says, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. Proverbs 19, 21, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Well, why might Israel have forgotten to ask God what to do in this case? If you remember, they had just entered the promised land not too long before. The Lord helped them mightily with the destruction of the city of Jericho. They came to the city of Ai, and they had some problems there for a while, and the Lord taught them a lesson through the family of Achan that he meant what he said when he told them not to take anything from the city of Jericho. But then after they straightened that out, they were able to successfully destroy that city. And now at this point, Israel has been the mighty conquerors. Of course, we know it was the Lord God of heaven that enabled them to be victorious. And it is at this point, at the point of victory after victory, it appears the leadership of the children of Israel was particularly vulnerable. And it is at that exact time that the Gibeonites decided to make their approach to Israel. They humbled themselves in their old clothes, and they went before Israel and asked them a favor. They bowed before them, seeking a peace treaty. Wouldn't that be flattering? Because here are the former slaves of Egypt, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, having a people coming from afar to ask a favor of them, referring to the great power of their God. Well, they bought their story hook, line, and sinker, and it is as though the leadership of Israel said, we can handle this. Aren't we the leaders that have been successful thus far in our campaign in this new land? And it appears that in this special time of celebration and exuberance, they got carried away and they forgot to ask God what to do. Wouldn't we love to be able to go back in time and tell Israel, you need to ask God about this. This is not going to work out well for you. You need to repent of this and never do it again. Well, how did it work out for Israel? Is this the only time they had a problem with surrounding nations? Judges 2 verse 1 says, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you." Israel continued to make many, many errors in their relationship with God. Israel was not the first, nor were they the last, in the exuberance of a victory to then make horrible mistakes. After Noah was saved from the flood, he made a vineyard, drank of the wine, was drunken. After Lot was given a territory, he dwelt toward the city of Sodom, and then in that. King Saul, so humble he hid among the baggage, decided he had the right to spare Agag and those animals. Nadab and Abihu, in the celebration of carrying the Ark of the Covenant to where it was needed to go, in the midst of that celebration, offered strange fire and died. And of course, not every calamity that has ever befallen God's people has come after a great time of success, but there are enough of them that I found it very interesting. And the church is not immune from such issues either. Whenever there's a great victory in the Lord's church, it appears that can be a time when we are very vulnerable. Let me give you an example. It's the Lord's will that every congregation would have an eldership. And it's a wonderful time in a congregation's life when elders are ordained. It has been my observation that right after an eldership is ordained, that is a particularly tempting time for those who are selected and for the congregation. There's a honeymoon period of exuberance, of joy, of celebration, and if the elders are not very, very careful, they will end up doing something that is condemned instead of something that is commanded. A more modern day example, it was right after the ordination of an eldership in a Texas congregation when a newly ordained elder asked the congregation to join him in publicly reciting the 23rd Psalm. Now, I know about this because members of my family were there when this happened. Now, this is a violation of the scriptures because it means that women were speaking in the church, and it also means more than one man was speaking in the church, and remember, we agreed that was wrong. It is sinful. So what do we do with such sin? We're to be ashamed, we're to repent, we're to pray that God will forgive us, we're to not do those things again. And unfortunately and sadly, to my knowledge, that has never happened. It's very, very sad that sin would be introduced among a wonderful group of God's people in this way. So, is that where those issues ended in this particular congregation? No, it is not. Unfortunately, that was just a beginning, and there have been many, many more. And many of those have been compiled in a booklet published by Brother George Batty. And some of us have endorsed that booklet, including me, with our tears. How is it that brethren end up embracing error? I believe it's possible for us to forget to ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord in our exuberance and excitement. This is not new, but in doing so, we ignore the scriptures. In the late 1960s, Carl Ketcherside's publishing company, The Mission Messenger, published a book entitled Voices of Concern. And this was men from the digressive church that had left their ranks and gone into the denominations of the world. And one of the fellows wrote, a man named Ralph Graham, the Bible was never intended as a detailed blueprint of faith and practice. What he's saying is he didn't have to follow the Bible. And we may look at that and say, well, that's just horrible. But within the last year or so, one of our young preachers has left the faith and is now serving as a pastor for a Christian church. Here's his blog. Reading the Bible intelligently, we understand that it is not generally a blueprint, a constitution, or a law book. It is a story. May 3rd, 2011. Notice he said, it is not a blueprint. Now I have trouble understanding verses like that. After all, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This young man at one time had the recommendation of many among us. I knew him when he was just a baby. He was a boyhood friend to my children. I love his family, and I love him very, very much. Along the way, he ended up making a decision, of course, that was wrong. But my issue is, how was he influenced? Evidently, he started listening to those who were saying who we are and what we are doing is old-fashioned and woefully out of date. Evidently, along the way, he started listening to those who support every possible departure from the Word of God. Evidently, along the way, he started listening to those who would write letters and send him all over the country saying things that were not true. And he evidently started listening to those who would defend departures from God's Word in all kinds of private conversations. And along the way, he decided to abandon the faith of his youth. He left us and went to worship with the digressive church. While he was worshiping with the digressive church, he was a guest speaker at the Texas church I have already mentioned and preached for them. Now, many are here who have presented in many different ways that congregation is just like us because their worship is the same as ours. Brethren, do you still believe the worship is the same when a preacher from the digressive church is the one giving the lesson? If so, I find that tragic and very, very sad. That young man I'm referring to moved on from the digressive church to a Christian church where he today serves as their pastor. I do give him credit for being very honest. He has at least said he can justify what he is doing because he no longer believes the Bible has pattern authority. So let me just say this with a broken heart. I believe that's where we're headed. Have you ever wondered where things lead? Israel's treaty with Gibeon set the stage for many more errors. The public recitation of scriptures and the lack of repentance appears to have set the stage for many more errors. And brethren, all who are involved with these people, all who attend their studies, all who are around them, to me, it appears, are warming their hands at an enemy's fire. And they're playing with fire. Because since a tree is known by its fruit, the fruit of that tree is not to become closer to the Word of God. The fruit of that tree is to go further and further away. We have individuals today that are practicing a social gospel contrary to the written Word of God. But if the Word of God does not have a pattern, it does not matter. Let me give you one brief proof that the Word of God does have a pattern. When Paul wrote our brethren at Corinth, the church had been around about 25 years. Those brethren evidently said, we would really like to change the Lord's Supper into something better. And so they changed it. When the Apostle Paul wrote them, he took them right back to what Jesus instituted on the night of his betrayal. Brethren, if 25 years was not enough time for it to be okay to change the Lord's Supper, neither is 2,000. And if any number of years is not enough time to change how to be saved, neither can that be changed today. Brethren, we do have pattern authority with the New Testament. And as much as it breaks our hearts, and as much as it hurts, when individuals would try to influence us that such as that is okay, we need to be willing with all the love in our hearts to say, it is not okay, and we must do what is right, even if it costs us the friendship of individuals we've loved all of our lives. May the Lord bless us in loving Him more than anyone else in the world. Tonight, the invitation that I offer is not mine, but it is from the pattern of New Testament Christianity. And in that pattern of New Testament Christianity, it is essential for us to have faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. If you're not a child of God, won't you make this the night that you become a member of the Lord's church? If you are a child of God and your wrong has been of a public nature, won't you make this the night that you make those wrongs right? Won't you come forward as we stand, as we sing?